Lord, this day is a gift that you've given to us, and we've chosen to come to this place and for a few moments connect with friends, connect with people who we are doing life with, and to connect to you. And of all those connections, and they all have value, the connection we have with you is more important. And we ask that as this day unfolds, that the things that we do, the things that we say, the decisions that we make here in this place will strengthen that. And then we walk out the door. We walk out excited about the journey that you've called us to. We walk out excited about the road that you've asked us to travel. We walk out excited about the opportunities that you're going to place before us. And we ask that we would be obedient and faithful to put into practice the truth that we can discover together this day as we live out our lives as a group of people who desire not to be who they were yesterday, but who you want us to be today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this is Know Your Fear. We are in week number 2, I think, of this. If I missed a week, I don't know how I did that. But anyway, week number 2, last week we set this up and talked about the fact that we would be talking about fear in a variety of ways, especially it ties in this month as we're getting ready for the Face Your Fear event. Last week, I said one of the things that we fear the most is being insignificant. And we talked last week about how God has made us and how we don't need to be fearful of that, but how that fear really does drive our lives in so many ways and causes us to do wacky things. And so the three main reminders I gave you to remind yourself of is that you are a creation of the Creator, you are designed on purpose, and you are always on His mind. And we discovered that as we moved through Psalm 139. And so this week, I want to pick back up with where we ended last week and then jump into 2 Timothy chapter 4. So if you want to take your Bibles and turn there, 2 Timothy chapter 4 is where we'll take off this week. But if you remember last week at the end, as we were wrapping up, I told you a very fast story about David Robinson sitting with his son in church and some of the things that he said to his son the night after he had just won a playoff game for the San Antonio Spurs, and how he went out of his way to explain the following. And we'll pick up there, and then it ties us into what we're doing this week. Robinson made the point when he was asked about explaining communion to his son and how just hours before he had been playing on national television and had really been the player of the game. But he was saying, years from now, the fact that I was here this day in church with my son might be what gets him out of the weeds when he makes bad choices. He goes on to say that the real value of what I do has nothing to do with how many points I score. And the real value of my life has very little to do with how many games that I win or whether or not I'm remembered as an NBA legend. But what really matters is how I live for Jesus. That's what matters. That makes me who I am. And remembering that allows you to face whatever moment in life is coming next. Because if you believe what we said last week, that really does change the way that you approach every situation. And so if you can buy into the fact that you are a creation that's been created by a Creator, you're here on purpose, and you were always on His mind, then that means even in the moments that you face life, when life gets a little bit scary and gets a little bit tough, you will be able to face them with confidence, with boldness, and you don't need to be fearful of them. Because it's not going to happen to you in any way where God's not aware of it. And so there's nothing that you face this week, no matter how tough the moments, no matter how tough the circumstance, that happened to you that God was not aware of, and then while you were going through it, that God was not with you in the midst of it. And so when we think about our lives, that fear I talked about last week, that fear of being insignificant, really is huge for people. And we never say it that way. I've never had anybody sit down and just talk to me and say, Jeff, I'm afraid I'm insignificant. what they say instead are a lot of other things. They pile on. But when you start stripping it away, what you end up with is this struggle, this fear of finding worth, finding value, and being able to live your life differently because of that. And we do it a variety of ways. And so that's where we were last week. As we were wrapping it up, I know that I was telling the story fast, and we were trying to run out the door so we could get ready for the next thing. But that's where we're at. Now, questions lingering from last week, if you have them, you can ask them now before we take off again. If not, we'll move on to the next passage of Scripture. Observations, thoughts, questions, comments? Everybody in the room is significant. Nobody's ever felt insignificant. At least most of the rows in the room. All right, good. All right, let's take 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 through 18. Let me read those for you. 14 through 18, I'm sorry. 2 Timothy 4, 14 through 18. Paul's writing to Timothy in this passage. It may be not the passage that you would default to when we think of fear, but I'll explain it in just a minute. It says this: Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he's done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me at every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I want to dig into another fear. Matt touched on this in our last session when we were here on the main floor, as we were talking about being responsible and managing your finances and just getting a biblical view of what we need to do with our money. And he threw out, as he was talking, we talked about it a little bit, and he asked a question, and we answered it if you were in the class. He said, what's the worst thing that's going to happen? I mean, how bad could it be? What is the worst case scenario? And that was one of the things we kind of played with a little bit as we were going through it. I'm going to return to that today, because that really is a fear that just doesn't have to do with finances. It has to do with everything. The fear of the worst case. These are the monsters in your closet. These are those things that scare us because we always default to the worst case. And so we're going to talk about that today and maybe next week and kind of start playing with that a little bit. Because, again, we're building on some concepts, and we're building on the idea that if you think you're insignificant and you don't matter to God, then you've already made a decision, and the decision you made is you're going to face everything alone. And if you're going to face everything alone, then things are going to be tougher, and they're going to be bigger than they need to be, no doubt about it. And then we have this amazing ability as people to default to the worst-case scenario. I mean, our imaginations kick in pretty easily. And even people who say they aren't creative get very creative at times in their own world by thinking through what is the worst case scenario going to be. How bad can it really be? And so we look at that, we do that. I mean, if you'll remember in worship a couple of years ago, we talked about the worst case scenario of your life at one point. And I brought out the worst case scenario survival book, and we just read some random stuff out of that. I went back to look at it again this week to see if there were other things that I could point out to you that would be helpful to you. So let me give you a couple. Next time an octopus grabs you and drags you to the bottom of the ocean, don't panic. Because to get away, according to resources, all you need to do is launch into a flurry of somersaults under the water. This will cause the octopus to let you go. Now, you will come up to the surface with a few sucker marks, but other than that, the somersaulting action works against the natural inclination of the octopi to grab you, and you'll get away. Now, if you get away from the octopus, though, just a point of reference, and you move toward the surface, and a shark attacks, punch the eyes and the gills. They are the most sensitive parts. Remember, as you're punching near the gills, though, with a quick turn of the head, you could be poking at a tonsil. That's bad.
No, right.
Bad. Gills and eyes in the shark. The same is true that next time we're invaded by aliens. Alien encounters. the most vulnerable thing on those aliens, and you've seen these little green gray creatures, they're hideous with those big old flat eyes. Go for the eyes. In an alien attack, or they're trying to abduct you, go for the eyes. However, be careful you don't think about what you're getting ready to do before you do it. Because some aliens have the ability to read minds. So brainlessly, impulsively go for the eye, but don't start thinking about what am I going to do, or the alien will know you're going for the eyes, and then for protect themselves, because their eyes blink like this, and they close up, and they'll be okay. Gorillas can't read your mind, but they do have an iron grasp. And if a gorilla gets a hold of you, what you need to do then is rub their arms and make a smacking sound. Because what will happen is they'll think you're grooming them, and they won't squeeze you to death. So, again, now we have aliens, sharks, octopus, and gorillas. And in any of those scenarios, as bad as it could be, they are all survivable. Now, it could be worse. You could be plummeting from the sky in a malfunctioning parachute. You could be trapped in an elevator, buried alive in a sealed coffin. All of those things are mentioned in the book. I mean, so there's great resources out there how to survive the worst-case scenarios. But for most of us, we never face any of that. What terrifies us is not the worst-case scenario, even though that would be horrible stuff. What terrifies us is stuff that, for the most part, we don't ever face. Because we get frightened in life by the things that could happen but never do. Because at the first sign of anything going on, many of us open up our closets and let all the monsters that we've carried with us all of our lives out. And we believe them to be real, and they become bigger than they need to be. They are the Loch Nesses of our lives. They are the Bigfoot that we're all terrified of in the woods. It is that stuff that really scares us. Stuff beyond daily deadlines. Stuff beyond the common cold. This is the kind of stuff that really becomes bigger than it has to be. Public failure, unemployment, heights, the fear that you'll never find the right person, get to the right place, or enjoy good health, the fear of being trapped, abandoned, or forgotten. Those are all things that are real. And although they are real, we tend to make them worse and we intensify them because of our active imaginations. And so today, as we continue our discussion on fear, we want to look at that, and we're going to use as our kind of jump-off point the passage that we just looked at. So let me give you not a main point, but stick this somewhere in your notes. If we were preaching, it'd be an entrance ramp. Let's put it that way. And I want to make a point for you, and it's simply this, that monsters might be found in the company you keep. Some of the monsters in your life happen because of the company you keep. At this moment, you should now immediately take inventory of the people in your life, in your world, who you know, who you hang out with, who you call friend, loved one, family. Verse 14 and 15 said this, Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he's done. You too should be on guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. Here's what we know from that passage, okay, and I'll tell you what it all means. The readers of this letter, Timothy, and the people that he was sharing with knew who Alexander the metalworker was. And if you go back and read the entire passage in context, okay, the name comes after a roll call of people Paul mentions. And so Paul's kind of going through a listing of people that everyone's going to recognize. But he comes to Alexander, and everybody knows Alexander. And Paul calls him out and warns everybody about him. Now, we can deduce, maybe, what Alexander has done. If you go back at the passage, it says, Paul says, he did me harm. That actually translates to a better phrase that would say, did me much evil. So it wasn't just that he harmed him, it was an evil, and so the intent was evil. And the verb Paul uses there, where he says, did me harm, literally translates to display, usually in the context of laying out information. So realistically, Alexander probably has gone to the magistrates of the city, and he has given them false information, seeking to ruin Paul, knowing that it would bring Paul harm. And it was done with the intent to hurt him in the worst possible way. So when Paul calls this guy out, I mean, it's a big deal. It's a big deal to Paul. It's a big deal for other people because he is warning them about them. And this is somebody that they know, that's a known entity, that's a known factor that's there. And so when I come back to the point that I made, and although it's not a main point, it is important when I say the monsters might be in the company you keep. In your life, you do need to know very well the people that you're hanging out with. And I say that, and when I say it, my first impulse is to say, I roll it out, and everybody should go, yep, duh, let's move on. But I'm not going to move on so quick. Because I want to bang the drum on it for a minute. Because it's not a duh. And it's not the kind of thing that we can just nod at. I'm saying to you that in your life, you need to take a serious inventory of the people you hang out with and get to know them and understand them very, very well, and then deal with them in the proper, healthiest way. See, in our lives, we all have people in our lives that we know that are the Nelly negatives or the Dougie downers or the, Nathan negatives or whatever. I'm trying to find names that you're not going to tie to somebody real quick. So forgive me. But you get the idea. People who have the ability to suck the life out of you and your room. And you need to know that about them. But also beyond knowing that about them, it doesn't mean that you don't deal with them, and it doesn't mean that you ignore them, and it doesn't mean that you don't acknowledge them. But it does mean that you have to be aware of that. And you have to be aware of that in such a way that you can function around them in a healthy, wholesome, godly way. In other words, if you know somebody is negative, and you know someone is always going to default to the downside, if you know that someone's always going to find fault or criticize, or they're always going to default and be angry, you've got to figure out ways to deal with them, but also not allow that to drag you to the gutter and allow you to become the same person. Because here's the deal, and it's an illustration that I know that years ago Leanne used with our students, that people have used for years, and it always works this way, it always matters this way, it always happens this way. And it's a simple illustration. I'm going to show it to you. David, you can help me with this, can't you?
Sure.
Get up on the chair. All right, hold my hand. Here's what we're going to do.
Okay.
It's a simple game. You know what we're doing, don't you? Yeah. Your goal is to pull me up and make me stand on the chair next to you, and my goal is to pull you down.
All right.
And the winner's whoever does it. Ready?
Okay.
All right, go. Let's go 2 out of 3. All right. What did you do to the air? Hold that thought. Oh, no. One chair. All right, ready? Go. All right. What, it was 3 out of 5? No. You get the idea. David's bigger, stronger than I am. I will beat him every time at that game. Because you always get pulled down to the level of the person that you're around. You don't have the ability to pull people up. It doesn't matter how big or strong you are. We use it as a simple illustration with students. You use it with an illustration with kids. You use an illustration with adults. Because how often do you hear the fact that you will become the company you keep? And we always say, I know that's true, but I can do better than that. You really can't. You just really can't. There's something about it that's just impossible. Now, in reality, if David knows, and he was already figuring it out, I mean, he was starting to show you how the illustration works. I mean, he was hedging his bets. He was trying to find a better way to stand, a better way to position himself, a better way to kind of find some firm ground, because he didn't want to get pulled down. That's what I'm talking to you about. If you know those people out there, you've got to start in your life building up those defenses so they do not drag you down, so you do not become them. I cannot tell you how over and over and over again I know people that hang out with other people, and what happens is they begin to struggle together as a group. They begin to struggle together as a couple. They begin to struggle together as a group of friends. And what happens the bulk of the time is that whoever is at that lowest point gets pulled to that level. I tell couples this in premarital counseling. You want to be a spiritual couple? Here's the deal. Look, rate yourself on a scale of 1 to 10. How spiritual are you? 10, 2. As a couple, you'll rise to 2 every time. Because the lowest common denominator in that equation is as high as you can go as a couple. Because if you're 10 and you're spiritual, guess what? As long as that other person's a 2 as a couple, they'll never rise above that. You can't rise above that until they make the decision to start climbing. And you can't do it for them. I have people look at me and go, that's not right. We'll do better than that. Okay. Again, I'm 26 years into this thing. No longer than that. I'm 30 years in the ministry now. I'm waiting for the exception to the rule. I long for it. I live for it. I keep waiting for someone to show me that I'm wrong about that. I'm thinking after 30 years, I probably have nailed it. But again, I'm on the record far enough now down the road with you guys to tell you, if it happens, I will be the first to admit it. It just hasn't happened yet. And so the monsters that you face may be in your closet. I mean, the monsters you face may be in the company you keep. This is where your relationships become so important, and you've got to find people in your life to help counterbalance those folks that will drag you down. Here's the deal. You write this down. Hang with losers, you become a loser. Because losers don't know how to win. And when you live life, and life events start happening, you want to make sure that in your world you've got people that you can lean into and lean back on that will be strong, that will anchor you, and it will help keep you on track. Because life is scary sometimes, and it gets tough. And so you want to make sure that you surround yourself with folks that help bring out the best in you. Because ultimately what happens is we become like our peer groups. You want to be a great leader? Hang out with great leaders. You want to be spiritual? Hang out with spiritual people. You want to have a passion for God? Find people who have a passion for God and hang out with them. You want to be a better thinker? Hang out with people who think. You want to be an adult? Okay? Hang out with dumb people. They're everywhere. But what we do though, is we excuse away the behaviors that we know aren't right, because we know that ultimately they're going to make us worse, and we just don't want to admit that. That's why people don't like accountability. Someone starts holding you accountable, you don't want to talk to them anymore. They say the thing you don't want to hear, because they snatch you back to a reality that you don't want to deal with. Now, being held accountable, does that make you better? No. But choosing to listen and respond and have people in your world that you can trust enough that will keep you accountable, that will make you better. Just having them there doesn't prevent you from tanking your life. But giving them the arena and the trust level to let them speak and to hear them, that changes everything. Many of the monsters that we have are found in the company we keep. And what happens is they make the worst case of our life a reality. I mean, think about it. If you're facing a situation that, and you can fill in the gap. I mean, who do you want standing next to you in that situation? Someone who can see all the negative things that can happen, or someone that's going to be proactive and figure out ways to make it work and make it work successfully and be spiritual and come up with spiritual decisions every time? I mean, come on, seriously. Because see, it doesn't take any brains to be negative. And it doesn't take any brains to figure out the worst case scenario. And it doesn't take any brains to default to how awful something's going to be. Everybody gets that. That doesn't make you smart. It doesn't make you intuitive. It doesn't make you discerning. It doesn't make you bright. It just means you're real. You're human. But see, when I'm facing situations that are going to be tough, or I'm facing situations where there's some things that you have to navigate, and I'm going to face situations where things could go horribly wrong, I want people in my world that with a phone call, a question that will step alongside of me that I know are going to be there and carry me through. And even if I don't like what they're saying, even if I don't like the solutions at times, even if I don't like the way that it's all going to come together, I want people that I can trust, that I've done enough life with to build that kind of relationship that will help me get to where I need to go, and together we can become what we need to be. That starts, and to me, every time, that starts with hearts for Jesus. I always want to be around folks that have a heart and passion for God. Doesn't mean that I don't know people who don't. Doesn't mean that I'm not going to hang out from time to time with people who don't. Doesn't mean I'm not going to hang out with people who need to come along. But when I talk about putting in my life a resource group of people, people that I'm going to trust, people I'm going to surround myself with, I would call them a brain trust, but I know some of them. I wouldn't go that far. But a spiritual trust, the people that I have in my world that I can hang into, I need them because I live in a world that is very scary sometimes and can be very difficult. And you do too. And sometimes we make that worse than it needs to be simply because of the company that we keep. Don't hang with losers. You will become one. And if you don't remember anything else, just remember the illustration. I mean, it is simple. It happens in our lives time and time and time again. And again, I've yet to see the exception to that kind of rule. Thoughts, questions about that? And we'll get to the main points in a minute. But of course, it's only week two of the study. See, for us in our life, sometimes the reason we live afraid is because the people we're surrounded with make us afraid. And they don't set out to do that. Bless you. Stop it. Okay. But they don't intend to make us afraid. But what happens is when you don't have that pool of resources around you and you don't have that spiritual base that you're building on, then again, we go back to what we said last week. Every insecurity you have about you gets intensified when you hang with those that aren't pulling from a deep well of spirituality and pulling from that God heart that will help you face life in a more courageous way. We've talked about courage over the last few weeks when it comes to celebration worship. And we talked about if you're going to be a person who becomes a movement, if you're going to be a person who's on the move for God, courage has got to be a part of that. And that comes after a deep commitment to God where you're doing some things in your life and making spiritual choices and spiritual decisions, because it's all about making the right choices. Again, to live courageously is a spiritual choice that you make in the journey of faith. And if you're around people who aren't being spiritual, I don't care how big and bad they are, when it comes to real life issues, they're chickens. Angry people are afraid. Negative people are fearful. People who are always cutting and trying to tear apart someone else do so because the insecurities of their life are monsters that they're dealing with, and they deal with them all the time. And they drag you into that world if you're not careful. And if you are not careful, and if you do not in your life build up some kind of resistance to that and build up some kind of support group, then you become that person. Because you don't fix anybody. I've never fixed a person, ever. And I have a lot of influence in people's lives from through the years. You know, one or two. I've influenced a couple people. But I've never done it. I mean, I've done my best to pull them up on the chair. But to be honest with you, all I've done is stabilize them. God always does the fixing. Because Jesus is the one that does the heavy lifting. He always does. Jesus can get you on the chair. But I don't know anybody else that can. And so the monsters that you contend with may be the company you keep. So, with that said, let me give you a couple of points that will kind of move back into the passage again that will help you as you face the worst case scenario, as you face the things that in our life sometimes come just creeping in. And the first one is simply this: no matter how bad it gets, stay close to Jesus. Again, simple advice, I got it. But look back at verse 16 and 17. It says, "At my first offense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me." Now, if you're Paul, that's huge, by the way. Paul is on trial. At his first offense, there will be others, but at his first offense, everyone has deserted him. Everybody. Then he goes on to say, "May it not be held against him. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength." I mean, here's Paul saying, I was completely, utterly alone except for Jesus, and I had strength. And it was enough strength. How do you know it's enough strength? Because he's writing about it now. God gave him enough. He's able to talk about it. He's able to talk about it by saying, don't hold it against the folks that didn't step up. They should have, but they didn't. But Jesus was enough, and I'm here to tell you that. And he takes that moment, that failure, on other people's parts, and turns it into a teachable moment. Some of you guys know this. We've talked about this a little bit before. I have a piece of Disney history that I'm a part of. I did the first ever wedding in Disney's Animal Kingdom. I performed the first wedding I ever had there. And a Disney wedding is an interesting thing. Of course, they do it now differently because they even have a pavilion that you can be a part of and you kind of get in there. But at the day, when I did it, they didn't have a wedding pavilion. It was just a theme park. Just a measly theme park. But because of a woman who had worked there for a number of years, whose daughter was getting married, she actually petitioned in person Michael Eisner after the park was built. He was in the park. She talked to him about it, and he said, "Sure, go ahead. You can do it." First wedding ever in Disney Animal Kingdom. The rehearsal was some ungodly hour in the middle of the night, and we couldn't get in for the rehearsal until the NFL Players Quarterback Club had come through. So that night for the rehearsals, I'm walking in from the parking lot that we all got herded into. I'm walking in. I've told you guys this before. I'm walking. I'm like, gosh, that looks like John Elway. That is John Elway. And as cool as that was, I bumped into Dan Marino. So here we are at the wee hours of the morning. Hey, what's up? Talking to these NFL quarterbacks that are leaving this party because they had this private event in the park. And we did this rehearsal. The cool thing about that wedding in the theme park was that we all went in just as the park was closing to get set up for the wedding so it could start. And, of course, and then the dinner was going to be there as well. We were going to be the only people in the park. But for the four-hour period that I was on stage, Alice was with me. Because the minute I got there, they said, "This is Alice, and she is going to be your host. And wherever you go, she will be, and whatever you need, she will get. And she'll be able to do that because she's on the radio and she's connected to everybody else. And so as long as we're doing the wedding, she'll be with you." Okay. I've done a lot of weddings. I've never had a host. I've never had someone that walked with me everywhere I went, making sure I have what I need. And anything I asked for, there was a call that was going out. This happened all the way up until the moment that I stepped out onto the steps with the tree of life behind me to do the wedding. That's when she left me, when I walked out to perform the wedding. And when I walked back, she was there waiting for me. So everything that we did, she was there. And at one point, we were getting in golf carts to go to another part of the park to take pictures. And I actually had to wait till they got another golf cart there because I wasn't allowed to ride in the golf cart without her. I laughed. I said, I'm not going to go off the trail. And she says, "I have been with you 2 hours. There's nothing about your life that says you're not going off-road." And I laughed. I said, "What do you mean?" She goes, "As soon as you ditch me, she goes, I'm going to find you in some animal enclosure somewhere. I'm going to get fired and you're going to die. Because you can't be trusted, Pastor." And I was hurt by that. It scarred me and I've dealt with the damage through the years. But understand that there is a moment when we realize that it doesn't matter where you turn, you're never alone. Paul is writing about that type of moment, that every place that he finds himself, Alice isn't there. Jesus is there. And if you have to choose between two, go with Jesus. Because every time that you need anything, He's there. Now, sadly for some of us, we are so disconnected from God that we don't know that. I mean, there are some people I know that, they couldn't pick Jesus out of a lineup. But for Paul, he understood and he knew, and even when he took inventory of all the friends in his world and all the people that said that they knew him and all the people he had talked with, ministered to, influenced their life, nobody stepped up. He uses the word, they all deserted me, so don't think for a minute that he was happy about it. He's writing about it now. He was deserted, but he was not alone. And a Roman trial, if you go back and understand the passage, begins with a preliminary examination to formulate a charge against a prisoner. And when Paul came in for this moment, not one of his friends stood with him. Now, in fairness, it is extremely dangerous to stand with a man who is getting ready to be put on trial for his life. So it is a lonely hour, no doubt about it. It's a scary hour for his friends. It's a lonely hour for him. And Paul's saying, in the midst of that, I discovered that I was not ever alone, that Jesus was with me. I have a feeling that if you were honest, you have all had moments when you felt like initially you were alone, only to discover that God was there and He was with you in the midst of whatever was going on. And when that moment occurred, you have done one of two things. That moment has either become a defining moment in your life, and it has caused you to walk away fearlessly because God was faithful and has never failed you, and you learned that lesson, and so now you can face life fearlessly because that has defined who you are from the core of your being. Or you have experienced it, but you've wasted and squandered the moment. And you've walked away and continued to be disobedient at times. You've had moments where you just don't trust Him, where you don't believe the promises of the Bible apply to you or for you, because you didn't allow that moment to become a defining moment that changed you. But I have a feeling in this room, all of you have had that moment where you've discovered that He was there in the midst of crisis, in the midst of fear, in the midst of panic, and in the moments when you were alone, He was there. But somehow you did not allow that moment to get past your head, travel the 18 inches, and hit your heart. And you didn't allow it to become transformational. The reason that you didn't is because you chose not to. And I would ask for a show of hands that says, anybody in the room ever had a moment where God wasn't faithful? And I could ask you to raise your hands, but I don't think you could. And if you could, I would love to hear the story and love to hear it unpacked. Realistically, he probably was. It wasn't God that was having the trouble. It was you. I got that. So I'm not going to put you on the spot for that. But when I say to you, stay close to the Savior, choose to stay close to the Savior, because you will never be alone. I'm not saying that for any other reason except for the fact that it is true. And if you're going to live fearlessly, that is something that if you will go back, and even in your own experience to this point, will pull on that, then that will change the way that you take the next step of your life. And the next step you take will not be a step of disobedience. It will not be a step of silliness. It will not be a step that's going to get you in trouble. It will be a step that you said, okay, God, I'm going to trust You, and I want the journey You have for me. But we don't. God's there. He provides for us. We hold on to it for a short amount of time, and we tend to let it go, and we find ourselves back in a mess again because we don't have the ability to make good choices. We're not wise sometimes because we haven't been doing the things we've been talking about in celebration worship to get us to that point. So as you face the worst case, as you face the monsters in your closet, as you face those evil situations, those bad moments, just remember that stay close, He's with you. Now, let me give you another one, and we'll get this one done, and then we'll pick up here the next week because we don't have enough time to get through all of them. Second thing, no matter how bad it gets, and again, I even hate to say this. This is insulting. Keep doing what you're supposed to be doing. No matter how bad it gets, keep doing what you're supposed to be doing. Verse 17 and we'll roll through 18. 17b, actually. So that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. In other words, Paul's going into this terrible situation, and yet what does he do? He stands, and he stands alone. He knows that God is with him, and he continues to proclaim the very message that has got him in this pickle in the first place. He didn't veer. He didn't stay off track. He just did what he was supposed to do, perseverance. And that's the topic, by the way, for this morning's celebration worship. That's the next character trait that we have to pick up. That's the next part of our life that has to happen if we're going to move. But you stay with it, and you trust the fact that in the midst of it all, God has a plan that's going to work out. A great illustration is John Grisham. You know John Grisham? Ever heard of John Grisham? Anybody not know who John Grisham is? Let me tell you who John Grisham is. John Grisham is a Sunday school teacher for a boys' Sunday school class in Mississippi. Who do you think I was talking about? The author? Same guy. But the defining characteristic of his life is that he is a follower of Jesus Christ and he actually is a Sunday school teacher for a boys' Sunday school class. See, John Grisham, the author, is a guy who loves Jesus. And he actually has a home now in the mountains in West Virginia as well, because he can do that now. Because he is the most commercially successful novelist of the last decade. Actually, well, bumping two now. He has sold over 150 million books that have been translated in 31 languages. He started as an attorney, made the transition to author. His first novel, A Time to Kill, you've seen the movie, Sandra Bullock before she was shot into space, and Gravity, was in it. Matthew McConaughey. That was his first novel. It was rejected by 28 publishers. 24 literary agents read it and said, "You're not good enough at what you do. We don't want to represent you." When he finally got someone to print the book, the first print was less than 5,000 copies, and the only reason it got close to 5,000 is because Grisham stepped up and bought 1,000 himself. And he put the 1,000 in the back of his station wagon. And every weekend he would go to any mom and pop bookstore that would have him, set up his table, and sell books. When he had 700 books left, his trunk leaked and ruined. 350 of the 700 books had to throw them out because of water damage. Barely was able to recoup the money that he had in buying the books to begin with. When his second novel, The Firm, was released, The Firm hit the bestseller list. And that's when he got his big break. After The Firm hit and became a bestseller, then A Time to Kill was re-released and became a bestseller. A Time to Kill opens this month on Broadway, on the anniversary of the release of the book. So A Time to Kill is now a Broadway play. John Grisham did not write, but it's inspired by the book, and it is a dramatic play, and I am hoping to get to see it, maybe even later in this fall if it works out, but I will definitely see it early next year. So Grisham has now hit Broadway. Six of his books have been made into films. One now, a Broadway play. The first printing of his books now come out, not in 5,000s. But because of the selling power of John Grisham, when they print them to the total of 3 million on the initial run. Because Grisham, according to the publishers, is money in the bank. His name on a novel means it's going to sell. Most powerful novel he's written is a book called Calico Joe. Has nothing to do with law, legality. Has nothing to do with the things that you might normally think. It is a story about baseball and a baseball player. Grisham is a baseball fan. and is one of the most moving and powerful stories written by a Christian man. And the theme of the book is forgiveness and how deep and real forgiveness has to be and how the theme of forgiveness will change your life. And if you ask Grisham why he wrote the book, he said, I wrote it because I love Jesus and I love baseball. And it's one of the most powerful books he ever wrote, but it also, for him, it's a personal favorite because of what he's able to communicate. And the point of that is real simple. At no point did he, if you've ever heard him give his testimony, think he was supposed to stop writing, even though he wasn't selling. I mean, when you write a first book and no one's buying it, and then the ones that you own that you're selling get trashed, it's pretty hard to be inspired to write the next one. Because realistically, the next one could be exactly a repeat of the first one. But instead, he just stayed faithful to what he was doing. And then when success hit, he stayed faithful to the success that he had been given. And he did what he was supposed to do. And so as a successful author, he signed a contract to write one book a year. He made the promise that he would not write during baseball season because he's going to coach his son's little league team. When the town that he lived in didn't have a good enough field, he went ahead and bought land and built a little league baseball stadium that has been called the premier little league baseball stadium in America because he wanted his son and his teams and the league to have a place to play. He has given 20% of what he has earned to the church. And he has been faithful to support foundations and organizations and use the resources that God has given him so he doesn't have to practice law anymore. He said the toughest thing that he has to do when it comes to work is figuring out a new idea to write a book a year. And a few years ago, he took a few years off. And when he came back, the idea for Calico Joe had been born. Everything about our lives would say, my books are ruined, it's not going well, I keep getting rejected, no one cares. I must be doing it wrong. You ever had those thoughts? But if God has called you to do what you're doing and God has called you to be faithful, then you keep doing what you know to do. You don't have to do more than you know to do. Do what you know to do and trust God to bless it or give you a new direction. For Paul, he took inventory of who was with him and he was standing alone before the magistrate and they were going to threaten to kill him. So what did Paul do? The only thing he knew to do. I will proclaim Jesus. Because God hasn't told me not to. And even though no one else seemed to have gotten the message and stayed on page with me, I'll take this opportunity to talk to the Roman magistrate because they've invited me to do so. Now, forget the fact that they're going to kill you. I'm going to look at this as an opportunity to be faithful and share my faith. When the worst case scenario starts to unfold, you have a decision to make, and no matter how bad it gets, you do what you're supposed to do and trust that God is going to bless it. In Paul's case this time, he didn't die because God wasn't done with him yet. And this was only going to be the first of other times that he would stand before those that wanted to kill him. We'll pick up there next week. Let me pray. We'll get out of here. Let's pray. God, you are good even when we're not. And you're faithful even when we struggle with it. Lord, as we learned in celebration worship last week, as we build off of it this week, help us to make the right choice, no matter how big or how small, every time. Because in doing so, we are faithful. And Lord, by doing that on an ongoing basis, something else begins to emerge in our life, and it's the perseverance that allows us to face whatever moment we're surrounded with. Be with us as we move to a time of celebration worship. Be with us as we move to a time where we'll unpack that even more. And help us to have hearts that are willing to hear so that we could be stronger when we're done. And be the people we were created and destined to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.